To page 182 of the New Testament section of the Church Bibles, and to the passage that Rob read to us earlier, that's verses 17 to 24. Now, I wonder what struck you most as you heard that passage read and as you looked at it. I think two things hit me immediately. I began to study it earlier this week. The first is, I suppose, the most obvious of them all, that a real change was expected. Helen Campbell told me the details of her latest diet. Calories eaten while cooking don't count. If you drink a Diet Coke with a meal, the calories you save in the Diet Coke automatically cancel out any calories in the meal. And her prize bit of information was that food of the same colour contains the same calories. For example, spinach and pistachio ice cream. Well, that's the sort of diet I'm happy with. But it wouldn't be the kind of diet that the apostle would recommend. Dieting and religion have their parallels, don't they? I mean, if everyone acted as seriously as they spoke about either, the world would be in a different shape. And when you read this paragraph, you see, it's very clear, isn't it, that there's no play acting. Not interested with how we speak. He knows it's got to lead to action. Verse 17 hits you straight between the eyes, doesn't it? This I affirm and testify in the Lord. He is deadly serious. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do. So you'll discover that the series we're starting tonight is a very practical series. In fact, in all the future weeks, you couldn't be more practical. Look at the rest of the chapter if you want to see what's coming. But we called it mind over manner because the second thing that hit me as soon as I began to look in any detail at this paragraph is the emphasis on the mind and thinking. As we'll see, almost every sentence is littered with words that speak in that direction. Everything's described in these terms. And so verse 23 becomes something of a focus verse for us. Certainly going to be my text for tonight. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. So let me begin today. I want to set the scene for the series, and I want to tell you straight away what we're in for. It's actually true whatever part of the Bible we're studying, but it is for this series. We're in, firstly, for a brain overhaul. Now, I don't know whether that's good news or bad news for you, but that's what's coming up week by week. You see, verse 23, the tense of it is really this, it's go on being renewed in the spirit of your minds. So do come each Sunday ready to give your head a thorough spring clean. We're going to have our brains serviced regularly. Now, you may be like me when it comes to things like services, which are to do with cars at any rate. You know, I put my car in and they give it a service and I'm immediately asking why they've got to do anything about it. I know nothing of what really goes on, and I suspect some people are like this when it comes to a Christian mind. Why all this fuss? You know, my car is going when I drive it to the garage and it's going when I drive it away again. It just seems to have cost me 100 quid or so in between. Why this sweat about the Christian mind? Well, I want to try and explain briefly why we're having a brain overhaul. See, the moment you start mentioning words like mind or brain or thinking, some people immediately imagine we're becoming intellectual and academic. And in many quarters, those are smear words today. Now, I don't want to use them as smear words, but I just want to point out this little thing, that thinking is not exclusive to academics. In fact, I doubt if there's any of us who don't think. I mean, well, of course it's Irish to say it. Think of it. I mean, when are you ever not thinking? See, preachers aren't worried that you're not thinking. We're just worried you're thinking about something other than what we're telling you. But you'll be thinking. So don't let's immediately jump from thinking and mind to, oh dear, I've got to have sort of umpteen dozen initials after my name to be able to do it. we're all trying to be turned into sort of research doctors. Now, actually, it would be more accurate here to be talking anyway about an outlook or an attitude. Verse 23 says, go on being renewed in the spirit of your minds, or I think the New International Version puts it, in the attitude of your minds. I think that's got the sense of the phrase. We'll see tonight, we're going to need to have our outlook, our attitude on life, constantly renewing and refreshing. That's what we're talking about with a brain overhaul. You've got attitudes, haven't you? You've got outlooks, you've got opinions. Well, are they Christian? Well, then again, and I suppose it's the other side of the same complaint, people worry when we start talking about minds and thinking and outlook and so on. They think we're getting all cerebral. You know, it's theory only. They say, look, let's forget that. I want to get on with living the Christian life. Well, amen, so do I. And amen, so does the Apostle Paul. He'd have great sympathy for someone who wants to get on with living the Christian life. Indeed, these two paragraphs at the end of chapter 4 are all about that. So please, before you duck out of the mind bit, do notice this. It's put there right between putting off an old nature and putting on a new nature. It's put there as a prelude to this very biting, down-to-earth, practical, final paragraph we'll be studying. You can't get much more practical than verse 25 onwards. Should come as a warning to us that he's saying, unless we've got our mindset, our outlook, our attitude right, we'll never be holy. We'll never get practical Christian living right. This isn't cerebral, if by cerebral you mean just fancy intellectual arguments that never come out in practice. Someone says, well, I just love Jesus. Well, I'm glad you do. But where does loving him get us? Where does it change our thinking? What's it resulted in terms of our attitudes? You see, I hope I love my wife. I hope I love my children. I want to say this, that loving Claire and Anna, Lucy and Mark, I can't think of anything that's taxed my brain more in recent years than working out how do I do that in practice? And how do I get all the priorities right? And you know, when do I let them get away with it and when don't I, as far as the children are concerned? What does love mean? Oh, well, I just love Jesus and I find that it comes naturally if you love him. No, it doesn't, says the apostle. No, please, don't be blinded by that. He seems to be saying in this paragraph to us that we cannot rely on these things coming naturally. We've got to go on being renewed in the spirit of our minds. You and I are calling ourselves Christians. We need a constant brain overhaul. Let me give you the two reasons that it seems to me he gives us in this paragraph for it. Then you can decide whether to come back in the next weeks and have your brain serviced. Reason number one is verses 17 to 19. And you might sum it up this way. Look at the previous owner. That's of your brain. See, look how it goes. This I affirm and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Now, let's be clear what he's saying about Gentiles and what he means by them here. And perhaps the easiest way to explain it is just to turn back a page to chapter 2 and verse 11. There Paul read this. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, that is to say, those of you who were not Jewish people, remember, verse 12, that actually that also had spiritual consequences. You were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now it is those spiritual position that he's speaking of when we come back to chapter 4. You must no longer live as those who are without hope and without God in the world do. That is to say, without the true God, the Christian God. He's saying, you mustn't live any longer as those pagans do. as we might call those who are not Christians do. And he wants to underline, and he does in the remaining two verses, 18 and 19, what a serious decline the non-Christian has become involved in. Look at verse 18. They're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. It's a fairly simple, clear progression, isn't it? And all of you who've been studying Romans and remember Romans 1 will know it well. It starts with a hardness of heart. The ignorance we're going to move on to is blameworthy. It's saying that there is a sense in which when we're not Christians, we've suppressed the truth that's available to us. We've turned our backs on the light that's available to us. We've become calloused, is the literal sense of the word. There's a hardness that's led to ignorance. You see it in verse 18? And that's led to judgment. Alienated from the life of God. That's the result of this ignorance. It's a very tragic thing, isn't it? To be God's creatures in God's world, and yet to be cut off from God's life. And all of that has led to the license of verse 19. They've become callous, they've given themselves up to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of uncleanness. Now, one commentator wrote this, and I think it's probably a good summary. He said, it's not implied that all that is said in this section is true of all who are not Christian. But it is not unfair to say that this is the direction in which every life is facing, which is out of touch with God. And this is the kind of life which will be reproduced in a community in which Christian influence is not active. Now, there'll be a difference between the Gentiles Paul writes to here and those who aren't Christians in our society today. At least there may be this difference, that these Gentiles he's writing to here were pre-Christian. They'd never been Christianized. Much of our non-Christian society in this country is post-Christian, if you like. It has at least a heritage of having been Christianized. And some of the thought forms that people just take on board have got a Christian pattern to them. May make the issues slightly less black and white, but only in some instances. However, I was reading the report of one missionary secretary who'd been in a country in the Middle East which was very definitely not Christianized. And as I was reading the report, I was also beginning to study this, and I came to verse 19, and the two really, well, I just read them side by side. What's the result of this hardness of heart and ignorance and alienation from the life of God? They've become callous. And then he'd been visiting a relief work, a relief project by a Christian organization, and this is his diary entry. I spent 5 hours in the slum visiting the children and their parents. The narrow lanes between the shacks were only as wide as my shoulders, and I gashed my head on projecting bamboo roof stakes. The slum dwellers were all shorter than me. The squalor, nakedness, filth, poverty, human feces, which I had to keep avoiding, and total, absolutely total poverty of these people. And remember, he's not an inexperienced traveller. The absolutely total poverty of these people assaulted me on every side and bludgeoned my nerves raw. Life appeared hopeless. And they were helpless, apart from Christian help, for no one else cared. Now, one can only conclude that whatever religions they were following in that country, it had left them becoming callous. No one else cared. Now, people want to claim now that the way we're treating the poor in this country is becoming increasingly callous. It won't be in that league. Maybe a debatable point, but either way we'd expect it to come sooner or later, wouldn't we, as our Christian capital is slowly eroded and left behind. Now you see, look again at verses 17 to 19 and see what that means about my outlook on life. Paul says, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. You must get out of that way of living. But to use the words he's used here, he might just as well say, you must get out of that way of thinking. Because verse 19 is the product of minds that are futile, understanding that's darkened, ignorance. Now, our brains were once owned by people who weren't Christians. And what the apostle is telling me here is, I cannot trust my background. See, insofar as it's not Christian, it's not trustworthy. And yet nothing shapes our thinking and our outlook more profoundly, does it, than our background. Than the people and the settings in which we've been brought up. And in which we move at the moment. Maybe our culture. Well, it's just the way we do things in our culture, we say. Yes, but it may be neither here nor there. It may be, though, one of those ways in which we must no longer live. You stop to question your culture, your class. Middle class values aren't necessarily Christian. Respectability isn't necessarily Christian. But don't just do the obvious rebelling thing, because working class values aren't necessarily any more so, are they? Or parents. Now don't hear me as saying that if my parents aren't Christian, they've got nothing to teach me. I don't think the Bible leads me to that conclusion at all. But it certainly wants to tell me that it's highly improbable. No, it won't be true that my parents are infallible. They won't have modelled for me exactly as Christ would have me live things. And my peer groups certainly aren't reliable. See, no wonder Rob said when he became Christian in the city, it was as if everything was up in the air. I want to stress this. The New Testament is constantly reminding me of how I need a different outlook. That the Gentile one, the non-Christian one, if you like, is the one that I naturally slip into. Come on a paper chase. Just want to illustrate this. Matthew chapter 6, page 6. Have to move at great speed. Matthew 6, verse 31. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, 31, therefore don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all these things. The person who doesn't know the Heavenly Father seeks all these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. It's not the specific questions, actually, so much as the emphasis on things and this world. What Jesus says in verse 25, look at it at the end there, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? That's the question that every media advertisement tries to forget, isn't it? I mean, I got back from being away this week at a conference to find that Renault had given me a personally typewritten envelope telling me about their new car, a 2-litre turbo. Be one of the first to discover the thrill of power, it says. Tear off slip. It unfortunately doesn't tell me the price, which would have killed the thing. And their little slogan, you see, is this. There's more to life with Renault. And Jesus, therefore, has to spend the whole paragraph telling me there's more to life than Renault. Oh, now that was easy. Put it in the waste paper basket till I fished it out for this sermon. You see, nevertheless, our expectations, aren't they? They're fashioned. What are they fashioned by? Friends, parents, the wife, the husband, adverts. Very, very easily. Got to have this. Can't do without that. Try another one. Mark 10. You want to read Mark, learn one, you probably know it off by heart. For the rest of us, it's page 44. Mark 10, verse 42. Jesus called them to him and said to them, this is his disciples, "You know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you." See the contrast again? "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." That's not the way you and I naturally think when it comes to leadership, is it? You've got a position of leadership, and what's the first question we ask? Well, what can I do now? What can I do with this? Jesus says your first question to ask is, who can you serve? See, you're there for the interview, for the big post. You're going to break into the big league, you see? And what are the questions they ask? Now, well, Mr. Snooks, you know, can you handle the pressure? Well, Miss Smith, you know, what are your plans for reshaping the company? Now, when someone comes for an interview to a job here, Doug has one question he always asks them first. Do you have a servant spirit? Really not interested in anything else they've got to say until they've answered that question. So if you do fill in a form for being a serf or an associate, let me take the surprise out of the interview. That'll be the first question he'll ask you. Mug up your answer. Mark 10 gives you the clue. But it's not natural, is it? Take the last one. We'll look at for the moment. 1 Thessalonians, page 192. Chapter 4, verse 3. Paul writes to these Christians, he says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from unchastity, that each one of you know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like heathen who do not know God." I take it he wrote this because he felt he had to, and Christians were getting it wrong. But, you know, this is the one that's most staggering of all, isn't it? You know, you may be a dunce at some things, but at least you reckon you know how to take a girl out. And Paul is saying some of these Christians didn't even know how to date properly. They've got to get all their brain overhauled over that. Do you see what he's getting at? See, what all the background, the ways we've been brought up, let us down time and again, under pressure, when I'm not thinking, as I like to call it, when I'm playing it off the cuff, so often my mind just races back to its previous owner and the way that he or she thought. See, you come to Christ and you're fairly successful, in inverted commas, in life. You reckon that on the whole you've got it taped. And you realize that becoming a Christian means, yes, there are certain things about God and religious things that need to be sorted out. At least I know how to keep life going and how to get my act together. No, says the apostle. You're actually in a far bigger mess than you think. And you're in for a far bigger change than you think. You need a brain overhaul. You need to go on and on having one. Look at your previous owner. And secondly, this is verses 20 to 24, look at the present task. Sorry, we're back in Ephesians 4. See how he goes on with this stunning little verse 20. "You did not so learn Christ." It's not a misprint. He might have said, "You didn't so receive Christ." But he wants to emphasize that there's been a mind reorientation about accepting Christ and starting this relationship. You did not so learn him as to go on living as you did before. You weren't gospeled in such a way that your gospeler said to you, "Listen, ask Christ into your heart and he'll make you happy," as if that's all it's about. Ask Christ into your heart and you'll find, you know, you get some very useful added extras. The Renault promises me 7-function electronic engine management. Haven't a clue what that is. I'm sure my car hasn't got it either. But, you know, it's not as if it's just sort of that little cozy extra. A handy line at the bottom of your insurance policy. That wasn't how you were gospeled, says the apostle. Well, I'm assuming it wasn't how you were gospeled either. You didn't so learn Christ, assuming, he says, assuming you were gospeled properly, that you've heard about him. The RSV has a mental blackout in most of these verses. That is actually that you've heard him. See, if you've got the apostolic gospel, if you've got New Testament gospeling, you've heard Christ. Because that's what he'd say. I'm assuming you've heard him. You were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. See that? You did not so learn Christ. You did not so learn the truth. Because when you became a Christian, you said to yourself, yes, the truth does lie with Jesus, doesn't it? He's the truth about God. He's the truth about this world. He's the truth about the way I'm to live. And that, by the way, is a big mind shift. Most people think truth is relative. You've got your truth, I've got my truth. He's got his truth. No, you did not so learn Christ. Now, you were gospeled like that, weren't you? You were gospeled as this paragraph goes on to say, weren't you? Again, don't divorce verses 22 to 24 from verse 21. The thrust is this. You didn't so learn Christ. You weren't so taught the truth, were you? As to be anything other than this, that you were to put off your old nature and to put on a new nature. That's how you were gospeled, isn't it? It was to be something as radical as that. Oh, I know the picture is one of clothing, isn't it? You know, it's sort of take it off. All those ways you used to live, put on a new nature. But it's not superficial. Take it, this is the one kind of color coding the New Testament approves of. You know, the apostle is looking to see things in our life which are not consistent with Christian living. And he's saying, that's not your season. Get rid of it. Burn it. Now, it goes actually very deep, doesn't it? Look at verse 24. Put on the new nature, created after the likeness of God. Well, that's echoes for you if you've ever got as far as Genesis 1, isn't it? In true righteousness and holiness. It's talking about something as deep as recreation. Being put back to the person that I'm meant to be. Yes, not just putting off, also putting on. You see, it's not enough, is it, to have a great series of don'ts we all believe in. Leaves you living life in a vacuum. One of the striking things about the next paragraph when we study, it'll be that there are don'ts and do's. Now, can your mind cope with this? See, is it tuned to doing it? Or does it keep on getting the wrong clothes out of the wardrobe? I was speaking to the Tuesday crowd, and I mentioned this story to them, but it illustrates this point just as well as the one I was making then. It's from Thailand, and a man called Uncle Breat, or pronounced something like that. He is a leprosy victim who is now a respected elder, an advisor, a guest speaker among churches in central Thailand. And if you asked him how he's risen to this position, he would say it's because of a tape ministry. When he was first converted, and in fact ever since, he's always listened to the Word of God. When he was first converted, they didn't even have tapes. They just had a very small selection of records, which he put on a wind-up gramophone. Listen to what he said about himself. He said, I was a typical Thai Buddhist, totally saturated with Buddhistic and animistic teachings that were foreign to the Word of God. Those teachings, that is to say, those teachings on those gramophone records, those teachings of the Bible, transcended the very thought patterns that governed my actions. Do you get that? You know, the way I live, I've been totally governed by the way I've been brought up, this Buddhistic, animistic way of life. Now I discovered that what I was listening to on these records totally cut across that. Repetition was essential. I wanted to memorize every word I was hearing. Yes, he'd have probably gone on to say, I needed to memorize. You see, repetition is what's spoken of in verse 23. The putting off and the putting on have got a tense, so the Greek buffs tell me, of a decisive act. Yes, that's what happens when you become a Christian. You put off, you put on. But verse 23 is the sense of going on. We're to go on being renewed in the spirit of our minds. I have to go on and on and on, having my outlook, my attitudes renewed, refreshed, so that I'll live the new nature way. Well, two or three examples to close with, because they've struck me. They're all from this week. There's a girl, nothing to do with St. Helens. She has some responsibility for other Christians. And she came up to me and she was saying, listen, do I really have to love those in my group? You know, I know I'm meant to do things for them, but you know, how far am I meant to respect them? They are such wimps. And they were, and I don't mean this sort of nasty. Actually, the illustrations, there's not time to tell you about them, but, you know, I knew exactly why she was feeling the way she was. They were not her type. They probably weren't anyone's types in one sense. And how far was she meant to be not ashamed of them? Well, I wish I'd had my brain overhauled in time to know what to say to her. I mumbled something fairly inane. I should have actually passed her back, I think, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Page 171. See, Paul has spoken about the love of Christ and his convictions about why Christ died on the cross. And in verse 16 of chapter 5, he says what change that's made. From now on, therefore, because we now realize what was happening on the cross, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view as a failure and a criminal, because those were who died on crosses. Now we regard him thus no longer. And I probably needed to say to this girl, listen, you'll need to have your brain renewed and to start thinking of people not from a human point of view. But see what difference the cross has made to them if they're truly Christians. They'll be with you for eternity. Stop picking on the things that are actually just the superficial human aspects of them. Or let me take the same verse applied in a different way. Someone came up to me today to tell me how they'd been to the barn dance last night, and they'd brought a friend along with them. And they were thrilled that their friend had been so well looked after. She said people took her and asked her to dance, and X, she said, I won't name him, well, he even asked her to dance two times, and he's normally got the whole field to choose from. We'll keep him anonymous. Now, the point is this. As she was telling me, she was thrilled and surprised it had been so. Not nastily surprised, very pleasantly surprised. But surprised because she knew you can't count on it happening. She can't count on people breaking out of the comfortable group of friends that we all know and we're safe with. You can't count on people not just picking on the attractive folk. You can't count on people thinking through completely different thought patterns, looking through completely different spectacles, not seeing people from a human point of view, but actually putting themselves out for others. Oh, I was thrilled to hear the news as well. shows that our minds are being renewed. Discovered yesterday how mine needed to be as well. I was speaking at Peter Barrett, Wendy Winstanley's wedding, and I was speaking on that verse in Philippians 2 where it says, have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus. And it suddenly hit me. You see, Paul's writing like that because he's just urged them not to look to their own interests, but to the interests of others. And I realized that when I became a Christian, you see, I suppose one of the changes that I thought was a very Christian change was this, that now, when sort of my own interests were secure, I'd actually bothered to come out of my self-centeredness and self-interestedness and look to others' interests. And then I read on about the example of Jesus, and I discovered that yes, he looked after others' interests, but not once he'd secured his own. He risked his own security. He was willing to throw that away to look after other people's interests. Well, that means a different type of service from Palmer after that. See, says the apostle, we all need our brains constantly overhauling. Look at the previous owner. It's the one you most naturally turn back to. And the brain was abused. Look at the present task. It's got a whole new nature to keep on putting on. Living out. So back to our verse. Go on being renewed in the spirit of your minds. See, that is why we keep on teaching the Bible here. That's why it's at the focus of our service. That's why week after week we want this brain overhaul. Look, it's the only way to keep our minds renewed. Please don't think I'm going to renew it. I won't do it for you. It's only God's word that will. Therefore, we better be praying that God so speaks to me that I can speak to you next week. You better pray for anyone who teaches you. That it is therefore God's word that will renew your mind that's spoken. I need to go on being renewed. I will have forgotten that lesson from Philippians 2 long before next Sunday. You know, we do forget the elementary ones very quickly, don't we? Especially if they run against the grain. Think of the sins you've committed this week. Think of those things you wouldn't like anyone to be able to mention. You need to set your thinking straight on them again, don't you? It had certainly gone wonky then. So come for an overhaul. You have a week to find your brains. Work out how to unscrew your heads so that your minds can be renewed as we go on with this chapter. Let's pray. You did not so learn Christ. Father, we pray that as we gather here and as we read our Bibles for ourselves, you'd give us the softness of heart that we might learn Christ and that our minds might go on being renewed for Jesus' sake. Amen.